This morning, I'll be reading a couple of verses from Ephesians chapter 3, if you want to turn to that, Ephesians chapter 3. We'll pick up in verse 14. And if you're able, I would ask you to stand for the reading of God's word. Paul writes here, and he says, "I hope to come to you soon. But I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God endures forever." Please be seated. Will you join me in prayer? Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have preserved it down through the ages, and that we can hold it in our hands, that we can read it. But we are dependent upon you to open it up to our understanding through the power of your Spirit. And we ask now that your Spirit would come and be our teacher and lead us and guide us into all truth. I ask you, Father, that you would protect your sheep from error that I have, and that you would build us all up in the most holy faith, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 weeks ago, I started a series on biblical churchmanship. Maybe it's a term that we don't use very much, is churchmanship, but it is the attitude, the belief, and the practices of people that go to church. And the goal of this series is that we might look at the church the way God looks at the church, the way he sees it, the way he has revealed it in his word. My hope is that this will clear up misconceptions that we have and confusion about the church. 2 weeks ago, the first week we looked at these things, we set the foundation of our attitude and our belief and our practice associated with the church. And that is the idea that Christ loves the church. We looked at the verse that is often preached at weddings, from Ephesians chapter 5, which there was an imperative given to husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. But I was emphasizing the fact 2 weeks ago that Christ loved the church and he gave himself for the church. And so we too should love the church. Paul picks up on this idea in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he says, "The love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died." Here we see Paul saying that the love of Christ, the fact that he died for us, he died for all, he died for the church, should control us, should constrain us. Christ, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. For the joy set before him, the joy of a redeemed church, the joy of a redeemed bride, the joy of his workmanship in the church. This was set before him, and he endured the cross. Jesus loves the church. And this love that Christ has for the church should control us. It controls the way that we think and the way that we live and the way that we act. And that's why Paul goes on to say that we must die to ourselves. The one died, we all die. We die to ourselves. We don't live for ourselves. We live for him. And in living for him, we live for others. So today, though, I'd like to build on that foundation of Christ loves the church by considering the nature and the description of the church. What is the church? And from God's perspective, what is the church? What does he say about it? Well, as you might imagine, you could ask and take a poll and ask a lot of people of what the church is, and you'd end up with a lot of different answers. In fact, Earl Blackburn, in his book, Christ Loves the Church, and So Should You, identified five groups of people. When looking at these groups of people that are associated with church and have memberships in church and so forth. So as an introduction this morning, I'd like to just mention these five groups as kind of a launching off point, so to speak, into a continuation of this series. The first group is a social club group. The church is a social club. It's a civic organization. It's like Knights of Columbus and the Optimist Club. And being a member may enhance one's status. These churches, which are mainline denominational churches, have long since departed from orthodoxy. They are man's institutions. And those are the social club members of churches. The second group is the church's unimportant group. The church is unimportant. These individuals say that they love God's word, they have saving faith, they trust in Christ. They are the yes to Jesus, no to the church group. You may have run into some individuals like this. They are unhappy with the church, the institution of the church. In fact, they don't think that it's important, and they may even go so far as to say that it's divisive. Because what's really important to this group is to be a member of the universal church, to be in Christ. And of course, you know that this group is widespread today. It's the church is unimportant. Important group. The third group is those that I don't know why I'm a member of the church. This consists of those church members who don't really know why they are a member. They couldn't really give a reason. After making a profession of faith, someone suggested to them that it was important to go to church, so they found a church, or they found a church building. They talked to a leader, and they quickly became members. And then after 2 or 3 weeks, it was like, well, what, exactly why am I doing this? And so they kind of drifted off. And they occasionally come back for Easter or Christmas. But they're still on the church rolls. It's the I don't know why I'm a member church group. The fourth group that he identifies is the cultural church members. The cultural church members. These are the individuals that were the members of the church since the day they were born. Their parents were members of the church, they are members of the church, and they may go back multiple generations. And really, for this group, it is unthinkable that they wouldn't be in church. It's unthinkable that they wouldn't attend church. But the reason that they are in the church or members of the church is not because of a conversion. No, it's not because of a conversion that God worked in them. The reason they're members of the church is because of it's a tradition, a family tradition, a cultural tradition. Those are the first four groups that he mentions. Perhaps you've been in one of those groups. I know that I have. I've been part of the yes to Jesus and no to the church group many years ago. Have since repented of that and walked away from that, but it is very prevalent today. Maybe you've been in one of these groups. The last group that he mentions is, of course, the group that we want to be a member of, the group that we want to be in. These are the individuals that understand the importance and the implications of the biblical teaching on the church. Not only the understand those implications, but they seek to conform to them. They look at it from the perspective that active participation in the church is their joy and delight. And for this group, Christ's commands are not grievous, they're exhilarating. They want to obey Christ. And then, of course, the main point here, though, is this. The benefits and the practical advantages of being part of the church are life-changing. They're life-changing. In other words, being part of the church changes the way we live. It's an important part of our sanctification. There's five groups. Certainly not exhaustive. It's not meant to be, but it represents generally where people fall in terms of church membership. Many of us have left churches to come to this church. And as a result of that, we might have a tendency to be a bit cautious because of our experience, wondering what we're getting into. Maybe some of the experience in the past has not been good. It's like, I don't want to go down that road again. I may have been fooled once, but I don't want to be fooled again. But seriously, I'm approaching this from the perspective that I'm in that same boat. I want to understand, and I want all of us to understand, how God looks at the church so that we might look at it properly. That we would see the church as Christ sees it. And in how we don't see it the way Christ sees it, that we would be conformed to his image and that we would see it that way. So today I want to continue this by looking at the biblical teaching of the nature and the description of the church. With these kind of five ideas in the background, let's look at what Scripture says about what the church is. Two things I want to look at today, the nature of the church, and the second thing is the description of the church from a biblical perspective. Let's start off here with the nature of the church. And here the idea is that the church is invisible and visible. The nature of the church. This, of course, has to do with ecclesiology. Ecclesiology is a subdivision of systematic theology. Ecclesiology deals with the nature, the function, and the mission of the church. And, of course, that word ecclesiology comes from the word ekklesia, which is the Greek word that we find in our Bible. It's translated church or assembly. Ekklesia. So let's take a look at the nature of the church. This Greek word that is translated church in the New Testament, ekklesia, is defined as an assembly of called out ones. An assembly of called out ones. And I think it's important there to understand that ecclesia is an assembly. It's not individuals, it's an assembly. It's individuals coming together, assembled, and they are called out ones. And we started our service today by reminding you about 1 Peter chapter 2, where we are called out of darkness into his marvelous light to proclaim his excellencies. And Peter has some descriptive terms associated with that called out ones. They are chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, called out of darkness into his marvelous light to proclaim his excellency. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. So that is what the church is. It's a called out assembly. As we gathered this morning, we emphasized that fact. As we came out of the world into this place, we are assembling. We are assembling as a visible church in this location. Now, as you might imagine, the church does not always reflect the name that it implies. In other words, it is a called out assembly, but there are some that may be a part of it that are not called out. And Jesus speaks of this. In fact, a couple weeks ago, Carl made reference to this. If you want to turn to Matthew chapter 13, where Jesus tells a parable, Matthew chapter 13, picking up in verse 24. Jesus telling this parable, he says, he put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds also appeared. And the servant of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, Then do you want us to go and gather them up? But he said, Lest you gather the weeds, you root up the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest, and at the harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Augustine, in reference to this parable, spoke of the church as a corpus per mixtum, as he said in Latin, a mixed body. It's a mixed body of believers and unbelievers, of wheat and tares. And unless we are overzealous in our church discipline, we could go to the point that we're removing the wheat along with the tares. We are called to pursue purity. We are called to pursue obedience. But the church in and of itself is a mixed body. And so that's why Paul tells us in other locations, like 2 Corinthians chapter 13, to test ourselves, to examine ourselves, to see if we're in the faith. Or Paul writing in Colossians chapter 1, he says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel which you heard. Faith is stable and steadfast. It endures. So we find these examples in Scripture. We are to test ourselves. There are warnings given in Scripture to ensure that we are in the faith. And the point of this is it leads us to make a distinction between the invisible and the visible church. Because the church is a mixed body, and that's why we make this distinction. First of all, the invisible church are those that the true church of Jesus Christ that are truly regenerate, truly born again, that actually possess faith. That's the invisible church. But see, the problem is we are unable to read hearts. The actual state of someone's soul is beyond our ability to penetrate it. And so the best that we can do is look for outward things. And so that's why we make the distinction between the invisible and the visible church. The invisible church is that body of individuals who have true faith in Jesus Christ. The visible church, on the other hand, is the body that claims to be in a state of grace, who identify with the church. Edward Hycox A 19th century Baptist pastor defines the visible church in this way. He says, "A church is a company of disciples, baptized on the profession of their faith in Christ, united in covenant to maintain the ordinances of the gospel and of public worship, to live godly lives and to spread abroad the knowledge of Christ, the Savior of men." You might notice in that description there of the church, those things are outward, to make a public profession, to be baptized, to be in a covenant together. Public worship, all those things are visible. And so that's what the visible church is. It's the things that we can identify outwardly. If somebody tells me they're a Christian, we start off by believing them. And there's ways in which we can test it by looking at their lives and the things that they do and the things that they say. But that's the visible church. I can't read the heart. You can't read the heart. God does. He doesn't have any problem with knowing who the visible church is and who the invisible church is. He's the one, it's his workmanship. He's the one who's worked in these individuals. But we determine the visible church by outward appearances, a profession of faith. Well, it's important anytime we make distinctions that we don't always separate based on those distinctions. These are not separate entities, the visible and the visible church, the invisible and the visible church. The invisible church is found substantially in the visible church. The invisible church is found substantially in the visible church. And it's the duty of believers to be a part of it. You might ask the question, okay, so why would a true believer not be part of a church? Not be part of a visible church? It's a good question. Well, perhaps one, they may be hindered. Maybe they're in a location where there isn't a visible church. Maybe they're in a location where it's dangerous to go to the visible church. So that's certainly a possibility. Not a huge number of people are going to find themselves in that situation, but some are. But more likely, individuals are derelict in their responsibilities as Christians. They are either frustrated, as we mentioned earlier, about the visible church, and as a result, they say, "Jesus, yes," and "church, no." But it's also possible that they could be young in their faith and that they have not been taught well. And they don't know the importance of church in their lives. But as they grow into the Word, they will learn. And that Word will lead them to the visible church. But anyway, it's important to know these are not separate entities. For the most part, the invisible church is found in the visible church. So this gives us some idea of what is the nature of the church. And I'd like to add one thought onto this, and that is associated with what you hold in your hand right now, the Bible. Looking at the New Testament is a visible church book. It's a visible church book. Many Christians, and it's easy for us to think this as we're reading the Bible, that we think this word was written to us. Well, yes, it is true that it is written to you. It is God's word. It is God's word to you, but it was first written in the case of the New Testament. Most of the books were written to churches, to visible churches, not the invisible church, to visible churches that had a location. They had elders, they had pastors. And so you're reading that. Yes, you may be reading it by yourself somewhere, but it was first read where? In a church, in a visible church. You know, apart from the gospel and the Acts, the clear majority of the New Testament books were written to visible bodies. And you look at Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, those were written to churches. You even look at books like we looked at this morning, the letter to Timothy. Who was Timothy? What was Timothy's job? He was an elder. He was a pastor in a local church, in the church at Ephesus. And the same is true with Titus and Philemon. They were written to leaders in churches, and these were going to be written or read publicly in the church. In fact, this word ecclesia that is translated church in your Bible, over 90% of the times that it's used in the New Testament, it is referring to a visible body of believers that are baptized. Over 90%. So that's what I say. When I say the statement that this book is a visible church book, that's what I mean. This, of course, refutes the idea of Jesus, yes, and the church, no. If you're going to read this book and you say yes to Jesus, you are going to have to say yes to the visible church. Let me look at an example there. Stay in the book of Matthew. I think we were there last. Matthew chapter 18, picking up in verse 15. This is Jesus speaking here. He's the head of the church. He's the head of the visible church. It says here in verse 15 of Matthew 18, it says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Okay, it makes good sense. If somebody sins against you, you go to them. Speak to them in love. Try to bring them to repentance. If they won't listen to you, take a witness with you that knows the situation, to try to gain your brother back. But then, if that doesn't bring your brother to repentance, it says in verse 12 or verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. What do you think that means? Tell it to the church, the visible church. And this presupposes some kind of leadership, because the church is going to then pass judgment. The New Testament is a visible church book. And we see things and we read things like this. If you were part of a group that was not part of a visible church, how would you read this? This is Jesus speaking. You'd have to say, well, I guess this isn't important. This was important then when Jesus was talking, but it must not be important now. That isn't a consistent way to approach Scripture. So, first thing we need to look at here is the nature of the church, and that is, it's helpful for us to understand an invisible and invisible church. But the New Testament is a visible church book. I'd like to now turn back to what we read this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and expound that little section that we read, or a portion of it, and see what description we can find in Scripture for the church. This is 1 Timothy chapter 3. I go back and I ask you the question, who wrote this? This letter, of course, we find out, we see that Paul wrote this letter. Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ, one sent forth, one who saw the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. He wrote this letter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Who was this written to? This is one of Paul's pastoral letters, and it's written to Timothy, an elder, a pastor, a leader in the church in Ephesus. And if you want to read about the background of the church in Ephesus, you can read about that in Acts 19. Paul founded that church. And here we see Paul concerned about the church. He's burdened by the church. Look at his words here in verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I am delayed, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Paul's concerned. He says, I'm coming. I'm hoping to come quickly, but if I don't make it quickly, if there's a delay, I want you to have this information. It's like he took a little pause here. We won't read it right now, but look in the third chapter of 1 Timothy. And what does Paul start off with in that chapter? Qualifications for what? Elders. And right after qualification for elders, qualifications for deacons. And hopefully that resonates your mind. This is a visible church. Because guess what? Invisible churches don't have, and you probably think, well, this is pretty profound. Invisible churches don't have elders and they don't have deacons. Those are for visible churches because elders and deacons are visible people. They are individuals you can see. So he's giving instructions on elders. He's giving instructions on deacons. And then he takes a little pause here and says, I'm coming, but I may be delayed. But if I am delayed, I want you to know how you should behave in the church of God. So he gives this information, these instructions, and he then gives a magnificent description of the visible church. We've already established the fact that he's talking about a visible church here because they have elders and deacons. But then he gives a magnificent description of the visible church, where he says, he defines it in 3 points. One is the household of God, the church of the living God, and the pillar or buttress of truth. The pillar and buttress, your translation may say ground of truth. The pillar and ground of truth. So let's take a look at these. These are magnificent descriptions. Think about this. This is how Paul is describing the visible church. It is the household of God. Your translation may say the house of God. That is not because God is the architect, the builder, and the sustainer, and the provider of the church. Those things are true. But it is the household of God, the house of God, because this is the place where God dwells. This is the dwelling place of God. We've looked at this in shadow, in detail, going through the book of Exodus in the tabernacle, that we said that the tabernacle was God's dwelling place among men, and this was a shadow of a coming reality in the church. You think about that. The visible church is the place where God dwells. This is what the text says. Please understand that this morning, you are gathered here into this place, out of the world into this place. This is the place where God dwells, his visible church. This isn't the only one. It's across the nation. It's across the world where the visible church meets and proclaims the name of Christ. God dwells among that body. You think about this morning there in Kansas here. We have a fair going on in Hutch. There are people that are not going to church because there's a fair. There's a great air show down in McConnell Air Force Base today where the Thunderbirds are going to be flying. And there are many people that will go down there. But at this place, at other local bodies, we come together and God dwells among us. Where would you rather be? This is the household of God. God is not talking about individual Christians here. Yes, each one of us that trust in Christ and rest in Christ do have the Holy Spirit the third person of the Trinity, God himself dwelling in us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Yes, but here he's talking about us corporately as a body. John Stott, spoke of this when he wrote, "When we come together as a church of the living God, every aspect of our common life is enriched by the knowledge of his presence in our midst. In our worship, we bow down before the living God. Through the reading and the exposition of his word, we hear him addressing us. We meet him at his table when he makes himself known through the breaking of the bread." This is God dwelling among us. If you will, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Let me show you another reference to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where Paul is talking about, of all things, orderly worship. And I would, you know, ask a question about, do you think this is orderly worship in a visible church or the invisible church? And I think you know the answer to this. This is, once again, something associated with a visible church. Pick up in verse 23. Paul writes here and he says, "If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds?" Verse 24 says, But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever enters, he will be convicted by all, as he is called into account by all. The secrets of the heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Paul makes this distinction here. If an unbeliever comes into a church, and this was, of course, in a different time, they were all speaking in tongues and no one was interpreting, the unbeliever would look at that and say, these are a bunch of individuals that are out of their minds. But if they prophesy, and that is speak the word of God, what we're doing right now, looking at his word, if they prophesy, will they not be called to account, called to repentance, hear the word of God preached, the living and active word that penetrates our hearts? And those individuals will leave that meeting of the church, and what will they say? God was really in that place. This is the church of the living God. This is the church where the living God dwells. This is a description of the visible church. That was the first one. The second one is the church of the living God. This word, ecclesia, a called out assembly, is used five different ways in the New Testament. But as I mentioned earlier, that the majority of the time it is used associated with a visible assembly of baptized believers, meeting in a specific location, organized under elders and deacons, to preach the word and administer the sacraments, all for the propagation of the gospel. Christ's church is manifested in a visible congregation, in contrast to dead temples and non-existent deities, man-made techniques to manipulate converts. This is where Paul says, the church is the church of the living God. What does that mean? We carry around with us a description of we are part of the church of the living God. What does the living God do? He acts. He does work. Of course, Paul is writing to Timothy, and Timothy is at Ephesus, and Paul remembers what was in Ephesus. Remember the temple to Artemis? A dead deity that could do nothing. And Paul is saying, this is the church of the living God. This is a God who acts. This is a God who works in time. We see this theme throughout Scripture that God is the living God. You know, God is immutable. He does not change, but God does act. And he acts in time. He works in the church. How do we describe the church? The end of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. At the end, he says, we are his workmanship. The church is God's workmanship. He is the one who converted us. He is the one who sustains us. God sustains us. He nourishes us. He is the one who maintains all of us by his divine power. Paul, in his prayer for the Colossians in Colossians chapter 1, uses these words. He says, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience and joy. Paul is praying for the Colossians that they may be strengthened with his glorious might so that they will endure, so that they will have patience, so that they will have joy. Do you realize that your endurance in the Christian faith is a work of God? It's the work of the living God. Do you realize that when you demonstrate patience in a situation in which it's difficult to be patient in, that's the work of the living God. Joy, joy in the midst of this earth is the work of the living God. Why are you a Christian? It's the work of the living God. He's done a work in you. Well, we could all wear t-shirts, right? I'm a work in progress. And it's a work in progress by the living God. So we have two descriptions so far. One is we see that the church is the church of the living God, but it's also the household of God. This, of course, is the visible church. The third thing that we see there in the last description is a pillar and a buttress of truth. Of truth. Truth, of course, is paramount here. A pillar, you know, a pillar is a structural device used to raise something up, using the strength to elevate something, using its strength to elevate something. So a pillar of truth is something that will elevate the truth, make it manifest. And that's what the visible church does. It makes God's truth manifest, lifts it up. We are also a buttress, or in some translations, a ground of truth. A buttress, of course, is a structure or support or reinforcement for a wall, to keep a wall from moving, to keep a wall plumb, to keep a wall in place. You can see here very clearly what the visible church is. The visible church is to lift up the truth, to make it manifest, and to support the truth against all heresies and unbelief. That's the church, the visible church. Truth is paramount. Notice here that he doesn't say the church is the pillar and buttress of love. We are to love. We are to speak the truth in love, but it is the pillar and buttress of truth. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, abide in my word. If you abide in my word, you stay in my word, you are truly my disciples, and the truth will set you free. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The church is a group of individuals who know the truth, that have been set free from the truth. We've talked about in our fallen condition, we are in bondage to sin. And the truth is spoken, it is proclaimed, and through the power of the Spirit, we are set free. And if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. It's the truth that sets us free. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, John 17:17, says this to his Father. He says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." It's the truth of God's word that we hold up and make manifest. It's the truth of God's word that we support against all heresies and unbelief, and that we have to sustain that, the pillar and the buttress of truth. Now here, of course, Jesus says, your word is truth. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. Truth is not found in dreams. Truth is not found in visions. Truth is not found in fresh revelation. Truth is found in the word of God. God does not speak outside of his word. That's the one of the points that he makes in Hebrews chapter 1, he says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. But, in contrast to that, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. We have a complete canon in front of us. God speaks to us through his word, and this word is sufficient, so we do not look for him to speak to us outside of that word. We sing the song, "How Firm a Foundation." There's a phrase in that song, "How Firm a Foundation." What more can he say than to you he has said? And this word, of course, is where faith comes from. Paul says this, so faith comes from hearing. Though truth is proclaimed, the pillar of truth, the buttress of truth, the truth is proclaimed through the preaching of the word. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. So we see here that the truth leads us to Christ. The truth frees us. The truth is what causes us to be born again in the power of the Spirit. The truth delivers us from error. It keeps us from falling. It gives us hope. The church is across the nation is in a terrible condition because it's yielding to the pressures of the culture. It's yielding to the pressures of the world around it. And what is the church supposed to be? A pillar of truth. Hold the truth of God's word up. And not yield to social and cultural pressures. They're out there, they're real, but we're supposed to speak the truth in love. Easy for me to speak. Speak the truth in love to a culture. One other thing I'd like to say about this section, because I'm guessing that for many of you, this has been a bit maybe confusing or generated questions in your mind about Coramdale Fellowship, and that's fine. But we absolutely embrace here that Christ has gifted the church with teachers, not just today, but down through the ages. And if you want to look at it, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, there's a reference to that, that Christ gifts the church with teachers. And we look at those teachers, whether it's last year or 20 years ago, 30 years ago, and compare it to this word as the standard. The reason I say this is sometimes people ask me the question, why are you a confessional church? We are a confessional church because we embrace the London Baptist Confession of 1689. We're a confessional church in one sense to protect you from me. Because the confession comes down and says, this is what we believe the Bible says. How many people hold this Bible and say, yes, this is all I have is this Bible here, but they're heretics? I mean, the Jehovah's Witnesses would say that. The Mormons, I've sat down with Mormons in my living room many times, and they tell me over and over again, we're basically in the same place. You have basically the same understanding that I do. And I say, no, you don't. You guys aren't even on the same planet that I am theologically. Your God used to be a man. But they hold this up. So, we look at how men interpret the scriptures down through the ages. And if it's consistent with this word, we get built up on their teaching. That's why we're a confessional church. It's to protect you from me. I used to not believe that. I remember teaching Sunday school classes and telling people that all you need is your Bible. You don't need any commentaries. You don't need any outside teaching at all. Well, I've repented of that as well because of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. But I also have seen that that is a very arrogant position to be in. When you think that all I need is the Bible, I don't need any other teachers to help me understand the Bible, do you really think that your understanding of the Bible is so much better than everybody else? It's an arrogant position to be in. And I didn't see that I was in that position, but I was. In fact, Charles Spurgeon says this about individuals that hold that view. He says, it seems odd that certain men who talk so much of what the Holy Spirit reveals to themselves should think so little of what he has revealed to others. So think about that. Seriously, I mean this, that we are a confessional church to protect you. So I don't go off in some, you know, and it usually doesn't happen quickly, but it happens over time. Someone starts going off. Look at all churches through the ages. So the older the church gets, the more likely it's not preaching the word. So, the visible church, I'm looking at the visible church here in this location. You have a description associated with you. You are the household of God. God dwells here. When we gather to worship, he's here. We're going to meet Jesus at the table. All as a preview of, if you want to say it, glimpses of glory that are coming. We also have a description that we are the church of the living God. He is active. He is working. The work that he has begun in you, he will carry it forth to completion. And you will stand before him if you are in him. You will stand before him holy, blameless, and righteous, all because of his work. He's the church. This is the church of the living God. And this is also a place where the truth is proclaimed. It's held up. It's manifested. And we will support that truth with side loads that might come to it of heresies and unbelief. It's a glorious thing, the visible church. The visible church, it's a glorious thing. It's a huge responsibility as well. We have to speak this truth in love, and this gives us an opportunity to be the tool of God's grace in others' lives, and we do that in love. But I hope you have seen this morning, and I don't think anybody falls in this situation, but I hope you've seen this morning, because I know our lives intersect those that do, that this is a rebuke against the individualistic Christianity that severs itself from the visible church neglecting the meeting together, as the writer of Hebrews says, as is the habit of some. Do you see the importance of the public meeting of the church? Why come here? Come here because God is here. And we get to meet with Him. We get to hear Him. As some have explained it, this is heaven coming down to earth during this short period of time. So we come out of the world into this place. This is a vision that we need to catch. This is a vision that we need to hold on to. And David saw it. David saw it in shadow many years ago when he wrote Psalm 27, and a part of it is on our order of worship every Sunday. Because this church has a name. It's Coram Deo Fellowship, living before the face of God. We are heading toward that day in which we will live before Him, and now we choose to live before His face in hope that we will someday see His face. David saw it, and he said this in the Psalm 27, verse 4. He says, "One thing I have asked the Lord, one thing I have asked Yahweh, that I will seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. See, that's where we are going. That's where we are going, to the place that God's dwelling place is with man in the new heavens and the new earth. And so we have a glimpse, and it's small, but it's a glimpse of that glory to come. Yes, we're in a warehouse, a place where they used to make trailers. And it's sometimes hard to say, well, this is the church of the living God. Yes, it is the church of the living God because you are here. That's what makes it the church of the living God, because you've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. But David is saying, this is the place that I want to be. I want to be in a place where I can gaze upon the beauty of the Lord all the days of my life, that I see His face before me at all times. That's the place that we are going. And public worship gives us a glimpse of that. And it is indeed a wondrous privilege. May God grant us the grace to see these glimpses of glory and to pursue them. Let's pray. Father, again, we are grateful for Your mercy and grace in our lives. We are grateful that You are at work in us, and we rest in the fact that You will complete Your work. These are glorious descriptions that You give, Father, of the visible church. And we are grateful to have this in Your word. I pray that that by Your Spirit You may grow us in an understanding of this, that we might see it in a greater way, that we might look to the visible church with affection, because Christ loves the church and gave Himself for it. We lift up all these things, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.